What I wanted to kind of do is just continue looking at some of just our foundational beliefs, not just as believers and as Christians, but these are also just the things that we hold to and believe at our church. So this is just taken from our statement of faith as a church. And so that's a lot of just what is in your notes, as I've just kind of copied. Here's what we believe about who Jesus is, and kind of a short statement, and I'm just going to walk through it. And so that's just really what we're going to do tonight. And tonight we're just going to talk about Jesus, kind of Christianity, or not Christianity, Christ 101, Christology 101, if you want to get really fancy. But why this is important is because what we believe about Jesus is the most important thing in the world. Right, what we think about when we think about Jesus, who it is that we believe Jesus is, what it is that we believe Jesus did, and everything that we think about him is vital. It determines whether or not we know Jesus. It kind of determines whether or not we are saved, or whether or not we're really Christians, if we're followers of Jesus or not. So it has deep eternal significance, and we really do have to get our foundational beliefs, thank you, Tommy, about Jesus right. Because if we don't, we're not just our salvation in trouble, but then if you're going and you're trying to share the gospel with somebody and you don't really have your basics down on who Jesus is, you're not going to be preaching the gospel correctly. And I think it's important for us to go over this periodically. You know, you may remember John Wooden. He was arguably one of the greatest college basketball coaches of all time. He won at least 10 plus national championships, and every single year he would start and tell guys, okay, hey, this is a basketball. And then their first practice would be he'd teach them how to tie their shoes. And then they went from there. And he did that every single year, even after they won 3 championships. The next year, hey, guys, this is a basketball. And now I'm going to show you the right way to tie your shoes. Because he thought, you know, the foundations of basketball were important for winning championships. Now, I don't know a lot about basketball. It wasn't my thing. But I think there's a lot of... there's something we can learn from that. And I think that's true in our faith as well, that we still need to be reminded periodically of the foundations of our faith. Especially if we don't, we can't just assume that everybody knows the basics about Jesus, even in church. I don't think we can assume that just because somebody's grown up in church, somebody's been to Sunday school, somebody's taught Sunday school, somebody's, you know, been in church for 20 years, that, oh, they get like who Jesus is and they understand the foundational part of what Christianity means. Especially these days, they really may not. Like if you have been, you know, hopefully that's not true here, although I'm sure it's true of somebody. But many different churches, if you just went and saw, like, what is it that they're teaching their kids? What is it that they're doing in youth group? What is it that they're preaching on Sunday? And ask, like, hey, do they ever talk about just the foundations of the faith? Or do they just kind of assume, which is often what happens, we just assume, well, everybody knows this stuff. Now it's boring, so let's get to something exciting. Let's speak to, like, the real needs people are having. And the danger that can come when we do that is that people forget, or people actually don't know the foundations of our faith. And so I think that's true for us too, even for me, that we need to be reminded. And all of these beliefs, again, nothing I'm going to say tonight is like optional for you to think. You must believe these things, or you're not really a Christian anymore. You can call yourself that, but you're something else. But so we'll just start with the beginning of who is Jesus. And so what do we believe about Jesus? Jesus is God incarnate. He is truly God and truly man. And he is one person with two natures. It's a very short sentence, even though there's a lot of commas. There's a lot wrapped up in this. But this is foundational of who it is. Who do we believe Jesus is? Well, right from the beginning, we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he is God, not that he is a God, not he is not one of many gods, he is not just an angel or a divine being, he is not just a really good teacher or a great philosopher. We believe that Jesus is God. We have to believe that. It's good to just start there, because if you disagree with that, we've got about a million problems. And, you know, if you can disagree with me about a lot of things, and, you know, that might be interesting to talk about. But if you disagree, like, I don't really think Jesus was God. I know he's kind of God. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. We got to fix this. It's foundational to our faith. Okay, we also believe Jesus, and we have to believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God. We talked about incarnation a lot back over Christmas, the idea that Jesus is God wrapped up in flesh, that God himself came down to earth to be born among us and to walk among us as a human being, and that from the very beginning he was God. And also from the very beginning, at least of his earthly life, he was truly man and truly human. And so that's where we, you know, say the truly man and truly God, that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He is both of those things. We must believe that. If we stumble at any of those points, or if we're like, well, he's like 90% God, like, you know, 10% man, we have problems. Now, it does create some confusion. It can create some tension. Well, how do we understand that? How do we explain it? How can you believe that Jesus is, often I heard this a lot, he's 100% God and 100% man. And I went, the math there sounds weird. Okay, so that's why I don't say that, just because I think it can be confusing. That's why I just prefer to say, like, he is truly God. He is God. In every sense of the word that it means to be God, Jesus is. And in every way that it means to be man, Jesus is. That's why I think truly is just better. I think it can be a little more clear. So we have to think that he's both of these things. But then how does that work? So we get into, he is one person with two natures. Okay, what are the two natures? The two natures would be the divine nature and the human nature. So part of that is we're trying to explain, how is it that Jesus is God and is man and he is one person? Well, the simple way to say it is one person, two natures. If you just repeat that, you'll be good. You're not going to be a heretic. And we have to be careful kind of in how we explain that or in what that means, because Jesus does have both of these going on at the same time. If Jesus does not have a human nature, then he is not really human. Okay, if and there are many throughout history, and there are many today who would say things like this, or would teach this, or would say, well, Jesus, you know, he like is basically God, but he's wearing a human skin. He has a human body, but he doesn't have a human nature. He's all, you know, he's just 100% divine. Okay, well, if he doesn't have a human nature, then he's not really like us. And if he doesn't have a nature like us, then there's not really hope for us. Him dying on the cross doesn't help us. We don't need somebody who just has human skin. We need someone who is actually like we are. And we also, it's important for us to, you know, think that these two natures are not combined weirdly, that they're not mixed up together. That he is human. He does have a human nature. He does have a divine nature. He doesn't have a weird third thing where it's like they just, you know, mix up some sand in a blender or mix up something together and shake it around and, well, here's what Jesus is. Because then he's something different. It might seem like a minor distinction, but it's an incredibly significant distinction. If you don't see a distinction between Jesus' divine and human nature, then he can't be our Savior anymore, and he's not God anymore. So the gospel really is kind of at stake in some of these things. And his natures, but they're united. They're not totally separate. Some see Jesus as if he like has like borderline or multiple personalities, or he's schizophrenic. Like, well, he's got his divine nature and then his human nature. And so sometimes, you know, he just like his eyes roll back in his head and, well, now he's being God. And then other times, like when his disciples ask him, when are you coming back? And he says, well, the Son of Man doesn't know. That's his human nature, and his human nature doesn't know. And that's who's talking right now. Well, it's not that either, okay? They're somehow united together in one person, but they're not mixed or confused. And again, this might sound confusing, and it's okay to be confused. I'm a little confused about it, honestly, which is part of the reason it's good to go back over it. Some of the time, I think we avoid the fundamentals isn't just because we know them, but because then we realize, ooh, I might not know these as good as I think that I do. And oh, if I don't know the foundations of our faith as good as I think that I do, that can challenge the, you know, good, my pride that I have, my self-righteousness about how great a Christian I am. So then we just move on and go to something else. But again, it can seem confusing, but it is really essential to preserve the gospel. One thing that's helpful, I love this quote from Gregory, just an old church father. I think it's helpful because he just says, you know, what isn't assumed is not healed. If Jesus did not have some piece of being human, then that piece can't be saved. And so everything that it is that it means to be a human being, because we need someone to be a mediator between us and God. So he has to be God and he has to be man. If he's only 70% man, We only got 70% of a mediator. Okay, so that's part of why we need him to still have this human nature in here. Now, something that's kind of helpful, how do we think about this? There's a lot of words, it's also down here. This is the Chalcedonian definition. I talked about the Nicene Council. That was the big one, that's the most important one. This was the last one that is the last kind of ecumenical council. So this is the last time, really, that the whole universal church agreed together. After this, this is when things start to go off. If you don't like church history because you're scared of all the other Catholics or think they started getting weird and believing strange things, you're not wrong, but that happens after this. You can ignore all the councils that happen after this one. We all need to agree with this one. And basically what they were coming around is they were dealing with a lot of heretics and people who were saying crazy things and denying crazy things about Jesus and how he can be human and how he can be God. And so this is kind of the definition that they put together. And well, how can we talk about it? How can we explain it? What's the right words to use? And so I think it's helpful whenever I go back and need to refresh on, well, what does it mean that God has two natures? I go back here first, because every sermon, every pastor, every book, everything you'd ever say, it's gonna be rooted out of here. And they might use different words or different ways to explain it, but you know, we all stand on the shoulders of this kind of definition. So they say, you know, therefore, we, following the Holy Fathers, which there, when they're saying that, they're not claiming that the church fathers before were especially significant. They're just saying, hey, we are following what Christians have always believed and what those who have followed Jesus from the apostles have believed about Jesus. So we, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. This is also, I think it's good. If you're coming up with statements of faith, don't invent new things. That's dangerous. Just take what Christians have thought before. So this is, again, affirming that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He's also consisting of a reasonable soul and of body. Right? He had what it means to be human in body. Jesus has that, every single piece of it. He's of one substance with the Father as regard his Godhead, and at the same time as one substance with us as regards his manhood. So there, it's trying to explain that Jesus is still a part of the Trinity. Okay, it's not that we don't worship three gods, we worship one God in three persons. And so the substance of Jesus, the divine substance, is the same as God. It's not two separate gods wandering around. And also, he is the same substance as us. He truly is a human being. He truly is a man. He's like us in all respects apart from sin. So he's just like us. He's a man in every way that you can be a man, except he is without sin. Some modern people will often try to tell you, oh, well, that's like why he's not, you know, as relatable, because to sin really is what it means to be human, which is just such a sad way to view humanity. But so they were affirming his sinlessness and resorting his Godhead. He is begotten of the Father before the ages. Does that mean the begottenness? That's how we try to talk about where did Jesus come from? When, you know, we always have God the Trinity, God the Father, how did God the Son come? We say he's eternally begotten, which we're just trying to explain, and it's good to use that language even if it's confusing, because we're trying to say Jesus was not created. Because if Jesus was ever created, then there's a moment where Jesus didn't exist. And then Jesus isn't all the way God. He's something else. He's a lesser God. So that's why we talk about Jesus being the only begotten Son, or being eternally begotten. He just, when was he created? Way in eternity past, before time ever was, is the way that we talk about it. But his manhood, so when did he become a human being? Well, he became a human being at a particular moment in time. So his manhood began at the virgin birth for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, or the Mother of God. And that phrase, you'll hear Catholics use that a lot, talk about Jesus as being the Mother of God, has a lot of baggage now because it can sound confusing. It comes from here when they were doing it, and the reason they insisted on calling Mary the Mother of God is because they were trying to defend Jesus' divinity. Because there were people who were saying, well, Jesus wasn't really God yet. Jesus wasn't God in the womb. Mary just, you know, had a fetus, and then later it became God. No. Jesus was God from the very beginning. From the moment of conception, he was God, and Mary bore him in her womb. And so that's why you may hear people use that phrase. I don't think we have to get bent out of shape about it. Although we just got to be clear what we mean. We're not saying that Mary is above God in any real sense, but it is, she actually did give birth to Jesus. He was one and the same Christ, Son and Lord, the only begotten. And here we get to the two natures part, who is recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So how are these two natures work together? I would just go back and read these again. They're not confused. They don't change from one to another, switches back and forth. They're not divided and totally separate, but they're not separated out either into two different parts. And so the distinction of the natures in no way being annulled by the union, but they're not, they are united together somehow, but rather the characteristics of each nature are preserved and coming together to form one person and one substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but as one and the same Son, the only begotten God of the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is trying to just explain it and explain how it is. What do we mean when we say God is one person to two natures? What do I mean? How do I understand that? All of this. And so it's just, I think these words are helpful. I think they're worth kind of reading and thinking and studying and going back through the scriptures to see. And goes, you know, then just even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of them and our Lord Jesus himself taught us and the creed of our fathers is handed down to us. What are they doing there? They're trying to say, this is what Christians have always thought. This is what the Bible teaches. This isn't something new that was invented at our council. This wasn't something invented by Paul as he tried to hijack Christianity, that this is what we have always believed and what God teaches. Now again, you don't have to understand all of this stuff, and that's okay. There's moments that I don't, if I'm being honest, but it is still essential to our faith. We do have to believe that Jesus is one person with two natures. And all of these things, of them not being confused or changed or divided or separated, all of those are responding to a particular heretical understanding and false teaching that arose. And if you accept any of those, if you say, well, no, they can be confused, or no, they can change, or they can be divided, or they can be separated, you change who Jesus is, and you change the way the gospel works, and you, well, it doesn't work anymore. So its significance is important. I'll move on. So what did Jesus do? This part's easier. So we believe that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled God's promises to redeem and save humanity through his death on the cross as an atonement for our sins. He was resurrected, and he's ascended into heaven where we await his return. Now, we believe Jesus did more than that, obviously, but this is the most essential part of our faith. We have to believe these things, or you really cannot be a Christian. The first thing is we really do have to believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There are those who will treat it as if it's optional, who will talk about it as if it's just like, I mean, we can like Jesus, but like, we don't have to believe all those miracle things, like born of a virgin, that's weird, we don't have to do that. No, we do have to do that. And we do have to do that for a number of reasons. One, like Rob talked about last week, just about the scriptures and the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches. And it is essential that we do believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God and isn't filled with mistakes and isn't filled with errors. And if that's what it says, then that's what it means. So we need to believe that. But also, Jesus did need to be conceived by the Holy Spirit because Jesus has to be God from the very beginning of life. From the moment of conception, from the moment that life begins, Jesus needs to be God. Because otherwise, if life is conceived in Mary's womb, and well, it's just a fetus, there's just some cells, and then God comes and takes it over and assumes it, and now we have Jesus. Well, now you have something changing into Jesus, or, you know, and so that's a problem, but this is also, the conception of Jesus is a great place when you're thinking about, well, how do we understand, or why do Christians believe life begins at conception? Well, because we need to believe Jesus began at conception, or we have a problem. He also needed to be born of a virgin nature, one, just to prove that he was God as well. He had to be born without the stain of sin and without original sin in order to save us, and so that's part of this. We have to believe that he lived a perfect, sinless life. You know, there's a famous Scorsese movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. I love Scorsese. You know, it kind of pictures Jesus and, you know, his sins and mistakes. And, well, but he tried. He's doing good things. Now, if Jesus sinned, then we are without hope and we're stuck in the grave. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. And so we do. We believe that he lived a perfect and completely sinless life. We believe that he fulfilled all of God's promises. Every single one that was prophesied for him to fulfill in his first advent, he did. And we're still waiting for some of them, but we know that he will fulfill those. But the main promise was that he would come and redeem and save humanity. That the primary purpose of Jesus was not just to teach some disciples, was not to create a movement or an institution. He did many other things. He had other purposes, but the primary purpose was to save humanity from our sins. And how did he do that? Well, we believe he did it by dying on the cross as an atonement for our sin, as a sacrifice for us. We have to believe that is an actual thing that happened, that he was really there and he truly died. And that he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Again, it's essential we need to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. We have to believe that he really did come back from the grave. This is not, it's not optional. It's not a cute story. It is essential to our faith. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. So we have to believe that it's a true, actual thing that happened in history. And we also usually we put the ascension in there. We talked about this when we went through Luke, but it's been a while, so maybe you know you've slept since then. Don't remember all my sermons perfectly. I don't either. But why do we believe and why do we talk about Jesus ascending into heaven? Well, it's important to remind us, well, Jesus wasn't resurrected and then like got sick and died again later. If that was the story, that'd be a problem. That wouldn't be as amazing. That wouldn't be impressive. Then he hadn't actually conquered death. Death came back and got him. He just escaped for a while. But his ascension into heaven is his complete removal and shows that he has conquered death and sin and tells us, well, where is Jesus if he's alive? Well, he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are waiting for him to come again. Now, the next part, or the last part, what is he going to do? We've been talking about this a lot in Revelation, but this, again, is just the essential part. What will Jesus do? We believe that he will physically return in power and glory to make all things new, and his return is our blessed hope. That is the essential part of what we must believe. There is a lot of stuff. We've talked about some of it. We're going to talk about more of it as we keep getting into Revelation and get to the beast and the dragon and the woman with a bunch of, you know, sitting on a city of hills and the city falling from heaven. What do all these things mean? There's a lot of stuff that we can, you can disagree with me on how to interpret. You can disagree with me on what some of the main points of these passages are. We cannot disagree that Jesus is going to physically come back to earth. That will happen. We must believe that will happen. Now, when will it happen? Is it going to happen tomorrow? Could it happen right now? Is it going to happen and then there's a rapture where just the church is taken away and then he comes back 7 years later? Maybe. Is it going to happen after before a 1,000-year millennium? Is the millennium happening right now and then Jesus will return? Okay, we can disagree about that and we can still be Christians, but you can't tell me, well, I don't really think Jesus is going to come back. Okay, then you're not a Christian anymore. We must believe that he will actually and physically return in his body one day. Not a spiritual return that'll make us feel great and then we move on. A real, true, physically return in power and in glory. How, when, what will the power look like? What will the glory look like? What are the new heavens and the new earth going to be? We've been talking about that some, you know, in the discipleship class that we just finished. There's room to do that. But we must believe that it will happen. And we do believe that he will, you know, it is our blessed hope. He will remake the heavens and the earth. He will restore them. When I think about it, and as I read the scriptures, it seems to me that it will be primarily a restoration of what was lost in Eden. That the way God made the world and it was intended to be, it will get to be that way again, except even greater, because now Jesus is here and it won't get ruined anymore. But the point is, it's our hope. What do we look forward to at the end of the story? It is Jesus and his return, and it is whatever it is that he brings. We have to be the same there. We all Christians really do need to agree on where the story ends and what our hope is. Our hope is in Jesus and it is in his return. I've tried to kind of hammer that as we've gone through Revelation, you know, just repeatedly a few times. Hopefully I do it almost every week. Because it is the most significant thing. And it's good to understand and to try to wrestle with, well, what do we believe that will look like? And how can we understand some of these passages? Because Jesus is telling us something about what his return will look like and something about what he's going to do. And it's good. I don't want to give the impression that it doesn't matter and we don't have to care. But the essential part that you must believe to be a Christian is that Jesus will actually come and that his return is what we're hoping for and what we're looking forward to. Whether it looks like exactly what our chart and our particular interpretation of Revelation is or not, no one will be disappointed when that day comes, because he is our hope. So that's the essential part. And that's why, you know, this part is intentionally more vague. Some places or some churches will tell you, like, well, we just focus on the essentials. We just care about the primary stuff. And then you get to this, and they'll get really particular about their interpretation of eschatology. You're like, well, you have to believe this or you're not a Christian. I'm like, whoa. No, the essential part is that Jesus will come back and that is our hope and that he wins and sin and death will be no more. That's essential, but the other part's less so. I'll move on. Kind of conclusion, just some thoughts to think about. Behind every word of these statements, and especially anytime you read just a doctrinal statement in general, there is a wealth of theology, there is a wealth of Bible verses, and there's a wealth of weight that goes into the intentional choosing of each word. Why would we say God's one person and two natures? Well, we've got 2,000 years of Christians wrestling and struggling and understanding and trying to distill what it is that we mean. And we choose these words to explain that. Now, you may notice our statement only has a couple verses. Some of them have more than others. That's also kind of intentional, partially because I just get frustrated when I've read some. Like, you could go look at Dallas Theological Seminary's doctrinal statement. It's way longer than ours because they're not just focused on the essentials, so they're going into the weeds on a lot more things. And every single word will have like 10 Bible verses with it. And then it just makes it very hard to read because I'm like, wait, what is the statement? Just put these in a footnote so I can go find it later. But there is, you know, there is scripture behind everything. It's not like we're just picking random words and random stuff. But there is a weight behind all of it. And all of these things, again, these are just foundational ideas about Jesus that I do think that we have to accept. And I think it is good for all of us, myself included, to periodically study and refresh ourselves and remind ourselves, not just of Jesus and the gospel, but just of the foundations of our faith. I think when we do it, it's encouraging. It's refreshing. For me, I find it very helpful because I can get distracted very easily. Real tell you, especially can get distracted when I'm driving. I have a habit of just read aloud every sign that I see. I'll just read it aloud and just tell her, oh yeah, look, that's a hunting store. And she's like, why did you tell me? Well, I just saw it. I read it. I get bored. So this is what I do. But that's how we can be through life too. If we can start chasing different Bible studies, we can chase different particular issues that we care deeply about. We can chase different politics. We can chase different news things. We can chase all this stuff that is important, and maybe it's even stuff that God has given us to care for and to put our time and our effort into. But when we come back and look at the foundations again, it reminds us like, oh yes, this is the most important thing. Okay, is it the end of the world if my brother in Christ disagrees with me about whether or not Christians should drink alcohol? No. Well, does it matter? Yes, it does matter. It's important, and the scripture has stuff to say about it. It doesn't matter as much as whether or not we believe Jesus is God. Okay? And so a lot of the times, now maybe that's not your thing, but we all have something that pulls us aside and that can make us think, ooh, if somebody doesn't have the right opinion on this, I'm not really sure if they're a Christian. I'm not really sure if they're one of the good ones, if they're on my team. And so studying these, especially just for myself, I'll be honest, it helps me, reminds me, oh yes, this is what is the most important thing. This is what should be the backbone of much of my preaching, and we're going through the scriptures and understanding it. If I chase all the rabbits and all the other side things, what is the most important stuff that we have to get and we have to understand? I think that's good. All right. My timer's telling me I've talked long enough. So I'll stop there. I didn't get into adoptionism or Nestorius at all, so that's, Brie will thank me later. But any questions or maybe something I can clarify for you, the one over here? Okay, great. Let me just pray for us. We can go. If you have a question, you can pull me aside later too. But God, I just thank you. I just thank you that you really are God and you truly are man. I praise you and thank you that you came down to earth to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to raise from the dead, ascend into heaven to deliver us from our sins. Lord, I pray that you will just help us. Help us to be sharpened on our fundamentals. Help us not to forget just the foundations of the scriptures, the foundations of the gospel, foundations of our faith. Bring our attention back to you when we get distracted by other things, because the enemy is often content to let us be distracted by good things as long as we're not focused on the best things. And would you help us? Would you help us study these things and be sharpened by them and understand them so that we can follow you better, so that we can know you better, and so that we can just more accurately, more confidently proclaim the gospel and tell other people who don't know you what it is that Christians believe, that we can do it with confidence, and that we can do it by being able to proclaim the full gospel. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.